Is it on? It's on. Okay. All right. So let me get my, if I can get the PowerPoint slide up. There it is. Okay. So good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. I'm running pretty notesless this morning, so hopefully that makes me like more engaged with you all. But this will be the last time for a while that I'll be back in Santa Barbara. A little bit about me. I did my undergrad here at UCSB. A lot of you, yeah, that's right, Isaiah. A lot of you know me because you guys are my friends, and I still consider you that. And Facebook tells me that you're my friends, so there it is. But anyways, as I was preparing to get ready to come up here and speak, I think I was expecting you guys to go through all of Revelation, and so I was like, oh, like I hope I get like chapter 21 or 22, you know, that would be prime. Because then I can just bring a nice, hopeful message of what, you know, the New Jerusalem is going to be like. But when they sent the schedule through, they're like, oh, we're going to start a new series in Joseph. And I was like, oh, this is not what I wanted. But anyways, I've been going through it, and it's been really challenging to kind of shake off the rust from it. I think a lot of us, at least for me, when I was growing up in Sunday school, I would hear the story of Joseph and his brothers, and I think I'd mainly focus on the coat. Like, I was very fixated on the coat of many colors, and that's all I got from that Sunday school story. But hopefully we get more from that, from this story today. So let me read the verses, and then I'll open us with a word of prayer. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning wanting to understand what it means for you to be our Father. We sing songs that say that you're a good, good Father over and over and over. But sometimes it can be hard to believe that. I just pray that as we dive into family, Lord, that you would teach us what it means for you to be our Father, and teach us what it's like to have a family centered around your life. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word. We thank you for the opportunity to partake in what you're trying to say to us this morning. Bless the message and bless the church here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning, the sermon is titled True Family, hopefully. And as we all heard, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, 1 to 11. I'm just going to trust that. Yeah, there it is. Good. Okay, so if we could, I know I put the verses, could we just skip to the picture? There it is. Okay, so this is a picture of me when I was very young. Although I look kind of the same, actually. But yeah, I think that was maybe elementary school times. I think it was like fifth grade. And I'm enjoying a sandwich. But despite how cheerful this picture looks, I think this morning as I was preparing, the thing that stood out to me and the thing that hopefully is the one sentence takeaway from the message is that family's hard, no matter how you see it. So the other person in the picture, I didn't choose this picture just for fun. That's my cousin. He's 3 months older than me. He moved to California from New Jersey when we were in elementary school. So he kind of was like a brother to me. We had a lot of laughs, and our parents always talked about how, oh, like, it's amazing that you guys, like, never fight, because usually siblings fight, apparently. And, you know, the text says so, also. But we didn't fight. However, there was one thing that was kind of painful. In sixth grade, when in my school district, whenever the sixth graders are about to graduate, we have to take, if we want to go to this school, we have to take an exam to test in, right? The school is called Whitney High School. At the time, it was the third best public school in the nation. So, go Wildcats. But this test really put a strain on my relationship with my cousin. I think that my parents always sent both of us to after school, and so we would constantly be bringing home schoolwork and showing our parents, and obviously, you know, they look at the grade for like half a second, and then the next question is, well, how did Andrew do, right? And I think eventually I got numb to it. It was just frustrating at first, like, why do you guys care? Shouldn't it be about me? I'm your son, right? But eventually, you know, I just resigned to the fact that this is always the way it's going to be. But when it came to testing for this, for Whitney, I remember that summer being the most torturous summer a sixth grader could have, which is not saying much. But we were supposed to wait for like a letter that says, congratulations, you got into Whitney. Or maybe they sent no letter if you didn't get in. I'm not sure. Some schools don't even care to send you a rejection letter. But I was waiting all summer. Like, I couldn't really have fun because every time I played, I felt guilty, as children do when they're not kind of, when they don't feel safe. And so this one day, I remember my mom comes up to me and asks me, like, hey, like, have you gotten a letter from Whitney yet? And I had no clue why she was asking this, because, like, I didn't get the mail at home. Like, my dad got the mail, right? And so I say, no, like, I haven't. Why do you ask? And the next sentence really just, like, struck me. She says, oh, because Andrew already got in. Man, when I heard that, I started to get really worried. I broke out into a cold sweat because I started thinking, what if I don't get in, right? Like, my parents are legitimately going to love me less, which probably isn't true, but man, it felt real at that time. And so eventually I did get in, right? I was a nerd, and I got into this really acclaimed high school. But the pain lingered, right? All through high school, Andrew was brilliant. Like, he got a B+, like, just one, and then everything else was a solid A. And I was, like, struggling to stay afloat in high school. I did a lot better at UCSB. Go Gauchos. But anyways, all that to say that when we think about family, maybe some of us have siblings, maybe some of us don't. I'm an only kid myself. But I had, like, a fake brother. We call them cousins. And that pain was still very real. I think that when we come to thinking about family, unfortunately, we can't help but think of some pain. I think that sometimes it comes from our relationship with our parents, sometimes it's from siblings or family friends, but whatever it is, for whatever reason, well, for brokenness' sake, our families are really difficult, right? And it's striking to see that it's no different with Joseph and his family. So, next slide. Oh, that's too many. There it is. Joseph and his family. So, just to set the background a little bit, Joseph, Jacob, and his brothers, they're the main characters in this story, right? Just to sum it up, Joseph is he's the favorite child, right? We always say that parents shouldn't play favorites, but they do, so, you know, it is what it is. But Joseph is the favorite, right? He's the favorite because he's the son of his father's old age. He brings back a bad report of his brothers when they're out tending sheep. And to me, when I read them, I start to like defend the brothers. Like, I'm like, dude, he's a little snitch, right? But Joseph, actually, the way we should think about Joseph is that he's a son who cares about righteousness. He's a son who cares about truth and the preservation of his father's flock. He's a good son, right? He's the favorite for good reason. But Jacob, I'm going to get my J's mixed up a lot because they're very close. Jacob does this thing. He gives Joseph this like fancy coat, and the other brothers see it, right? And not only, I think they knew that Joseph was the favorite, but this coat solidified that, right? He was walking around in his rainbow-colored coat, probably like, hey guys, how's it going? And they're just like, dude, you can't believe you told on us. And to make matters worse, he has these like really specific dreams. He dreams the same thing twice, more or less, right? He dreams of himself kind of raised up and everyone around him bowing to him, right? And coming from someone wearing a rainbow coat, that's not exactly the best kind of dream to have if you want to be friends, right? Because that seems like, oh, like this guy just thinks he's better than us. But I think that what that reaction reveals to us is it shows years and years of brokenness being entrenched in their family. So that's the quick setting. Now we come to family broken. There's three things that really stood out. And as I was preparing for this sermon, there are a lot of other things that I wanted to say, but I felt like it was getting too complicated. So there's just three. You're welcome. The first is favoritism. The second is comparison. And the third is misunderstanding. I think that in this story and in our lives, we see these three things rearing their heads at us, creating division in our families and causing us to have hurts that we bring even into maturity, right? It's not just when we're young. Like, comparison between me and my cousin didn't stop after we both got into Whitney, right? Like, it continued on. I went to UCSB. I got accepted by one school. He went to Caltech for engineering. He's amazing, and I love him. He's great. But comparison still happens, right? And I think that in this story, I hope that what we get from it is that family life in our natural families hasn't quite changed much. And I hope to close by encouraging us into a deeper kind of family. So let's get started into the three kind of main brokennesses of family. The first one being favoritism. So the first one, favoritism, we have in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And so this is following after Joseph reporting back on his brothers. Obviously, they don't like to see that he's been rewarded for tattletaling, right? Like on the playgrounds, we used to say, snitches get stitches, and that still holds true in Genesis. In fact, this is probably the first time snitches got stitches, as we'll see it later on in Genesis. But favoritism is the kind of first thing, right? And this is a child-to-parent relationship. Or at least that's the one that hurts. I think when your brother prefers you over your other brothers or sisters. Actually, I'm an only kid. I don't know who I'm talking about. But in my mind, that seems less painful than when a parent prefers you over your brothers and sisters, right? Because a parent is supposed to be the one that knows everything, right? And so Jacob has this favoritism towards Joseph. The Bible says that he loved him more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. But if we know their family, there's one younger brother, right? There's still Benjamin. And so you might think, oh, like, that's a weird reason to give for why he loves Joseph the most. Some commentaries will say that, oh, like, what this means is Joseph was just very mature, right? He was a son of old age or something. Other commentaries, you know, they give other reasons. But I think that part of this favoritism, it's not really Joseph's fault, right? It's I think part of the favoritism comes from brokenness. If we think about the circumstances of Benjamin's birth, we see that Rachel dies after giving birth to him, right? And Rachel, if we remember our Genesis stories, is Jacob's first love, right? And so I think that to kind of like get on the ground level of things, when Joseph looks at Benjamin, his youngest son, he definitely is reminded of that death, right? Joseph is the son of Rachel that comes out healthy. Rachel's fine, and he turns out to be a really good kid. And so it's easy for Jacob to play favorites and to choose Joseph. But in this favoritism, I wonder how many of us consider favoritism when we think about the church family. I think that in my experience, at least, I've seen a lot of times when we call each other children of God, and that's supposed to be this huge encouragement, but we end up importing our own family experience into that experience of family with the church. We think that, oh, like this person's more favored by the other members of the congregation, they're more popular in the church, God's given them better gifts, more useful gifts, better talents, God loves them more, like nothing ever goes wrong for that person. And sometimes we think that that's like a kind of favoritism from God's end, right? In Joseph's story, the favoritism wasn't something that he could control, but it was something that colored his brother's perspective of who he was. And so something for us to take away is, does favoritism come in between us and our brothers and sisters in the church? Do we really think that God does play favorites secretly? Do we think that this is something that happens, like someone's life is a lot easier than ours, God must love them more than us? We start to think that we have to strive for God's love rather than rest in it. And this is made worse by comparison. In the family, Jacob's dream was a dream of comparison. At least that's what they thought. The brothers knew that Jacob was favoring Joseph. They knew that Joseph, compared to them, was like this holy guy. He was the holy kid. He was 17 years old, taking care of his father's sheep. His father trusts him with a huge responsibility. They can't help but compare themselves to him, right? In verses 6 to 7, this is Joseph's dream. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. I mean, there are more tactful ways to put this, it seems, right? Like, I wouldn't come to someone and say, well, I had a dream that I was better than you. That's kind of what's going on with Joseph and his brothers, right? And I think that because of the favoritism, they're inclined to interpret it unfavorably, right? In our families, something that came up was, we don't get to choose our families, but we have to live with them for years, right? And over those years, I think a lot of bitterness and resentment can get built up. I mean, Joseph is 17 years old. From the beginning, I'm sure that Jacob must have treated him specially because he was the first child that Rachel gave birth to. His brothers, being the sons of the servants, obviously couldn't compare. And yet, comparison is the thing that really kills us as the church. I think that in this day and age, it just gets easier and easier to compare, right? For those of us who are on social media, on Instagram, you can tell when someone's more popular than you just by a number, right? Whatever number under that picture is, like they've got that many likes, and you only have, or I only have like 5, because my posts are all really weird and niche. But we can't help but compare in all of these things, right? Facebook, I think it's almost worn out at this point. Like every pastor or church leader or theologian or Christianity Today or Gospel Coalition, like all those articles, a lot of them start talking about social media and comparison such that we kind of have grown numb to, I think. But I think for us, we do need to be on guard from comparison. I think for us. If it's siblings that we're compared to, we need to watch out for that. Because we do bring those hurts into the church family, whether we believe it or not. Comparison ought to have no place in God's family. And yet, from our natural families and the brokenness there, we do bring it in, right? Sometimes it takes years for people to own up to the fact that they compare themselves to other people. I remember in AACF, when I was core, I would frequently feel the pressure of comparison because I was the least holy, so to speak, of the three core leaders. I think that everyone expected the best from the other two, and then, like, you know, here I am, the way I am. And, you know, it just wasn't quite the same, right? Like, I didn't get the same kind of respect. And I could have let that eat away at me, but I think having been compared to my cousin for all those years, I was just like, oh, it's okay, I'm used to this, which is terribly unhealthy. I should have confronted them, right? So comparison, directly speaking, is something that's insidious. It hides underneath the veil of a friendship even. Sometimes we can be friends with people and yet still compare our lives to theirs, right? There's a lot of like young families now, right? And I think that even there, it can be easy to compare lives, right? Maybe their child sleeps more than our child does. Like, they have a great life, right? Again, I'm an only child, no children, no marriage yet. Hey. I'm speaking out of kind of theory, but I hope it strikes true, right? I think that whether we like to or not, it happens. And we do our best to fight it in our minds, right? We're like, okay, we can't think like that. You know, like, force ourselves to look at the blessings and all the other negative stuff we'll sweep under the rug and deal with it later or never. But in our comparison, I think that this creates this violent response from his brothers. Later on in chapter 37, and we won't really go through all of it, but Joseph goes back and then his father sends him to go, like, oh, go check up on your brothers because they're hooligans. And he goes, and they're like, oh, here comes that dreamer. Like, let's kill him, right? Obviously, none of us in the church is thinking, like, oh, let's kill them, hopefully. If you are right now, like, stop. That's bad. But it's because of this comparison that leads to this deep anger, right? I think that when you felt that someone else is better than you for enough years, you begin to either devalue yourself or devalue their life, right? You want to see them fail. You want to see them do poorly. You want to see their ministry collapse. And this is the danger of comparison. Reuben saves him, kind of, by saying, like, all right, let's not get carried away. Let's just throw him in a pit and leave him there. And then we'll take his robe and tell Dad that he got killed by a wild animal, which is terrible, but comparison leads to this, right? Favoritism is what gets it kicked off, obviously, and comparison constantly follows us through our lives and into the church life. And from comparison, from favoritism, from a mix of these things, we have the last kind of dangerous thing in family, the last thing that brings pain, and that's misunderstanding. I think when it comes to his dreams, especially when he tells old Dad his dreams, he says in verse 10, but when he told to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And I think up till now, we don't really see the father get like jealous or anything. It's mainly the brothers, right? But here we see Jacob getting a little bit upset. And I think that misunderstanding, it's kind of like the thing that easily happens after all the other criteria have been checked, right? When there's favoritism, either in your natural family or at church, like when there's comparison, either in your natural family or in your church family, misunderstanding abounds. We begin to see other people's motives, we begin to see other people's lives and their speech from perspectives of misunderstanding, right? We think that We think that people are doing things that they're doing just because of X, Y, and Z reason, just because they rubbed us the wrong way, or they strike us as this kind of person. For Joseph and his brothers, this was exactly what happened, right? The dream wasn't necessarily about Joseph ruling over his brothers as if they were going to be his slaves. I mean, obviously, when you read it, it's hard to think otherwise, but, you know, we have the spoilers. That's not what the dream was talking about. The dream was going to kind of, it was a foretelling, it was a vision of how he was going to kind of deliver his family from the famine that was happening, right? But because of the favoritism, because of the comparison, it's so easy to just jump to the next conclusion, which is he probably thinks he's better than us too. Like, if dad thinks he's better than us, if we see that his life seems more righteous than ours, then he too must think that he's better than us. And none of this is communicated, right? They just hate him. They don't try and explain. They don't try and ask him questions about, like, oh, like, what do you think this dream means, Joseph? My hope is that he wouldn't say, like, I think it means I'm better than you guys. My hope is that, you know, he would have some more gentle thing to say. But they don't even try to do that, right? Instead, they hate him and says that they cannot speak peacefully to him. I wonder how much misunderstanding in the church family arises from favoritism and comparison. I think that when we have misunderstandings in the church, frequently it can be because of comparison. When we think that someone's doing something just to be more righteous or more holy, it's because we've been comparing our lives to their life, and we're seeing that maybe in some ways we don't think we measure up. When we think that someone's just hanging out with the pastor just to, like, get in his good graces, we might think that, oh, like, he's showing favoritism to those people. Like, pastor so-and-so doesn't really love me. He doesn't care to get to know me because so-and-so is his favorite. But that's all just a misunderstanding that comes from the brokenness of family. And so, to kind of start to wrap things up, I want to take a step back from all this heaviness, because I know that this is like a painful space to enter into, and like more counseling than it is sermon. But there is a different model for family that we've been given, right? I wonder what Joseph's family would have looked like if the gospel was central to their lives. I think this is a thing that we say often. We say, like, oh, like, you know, live gospel-centered lives, and when the rubber meets the road, we forget all about the gospel. But let's just take advantage of theoretical space here and apply gospel-centered living to Joseph and his family. What do we think their family would have looked like? I think that more than anything, their family would have looked like one of reconciliation and relationship, right? I think if they were living as the gospel intended, they would have had the boldness to go to his brother when they felt like he sinned against them, to make things right, right? And so Jesus has a very simple criteria for us as family. This question that he asks, who is my mother and who are my brothers, in Luke chapter 8, is a really interesting question. I'm going to read the verses very quickly. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 and 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's like the shorter iteration of this scene, because I knew I wouldn't have much time. But what this is saying is that there's only one criteria, really, to be in this family that Jesus calls us to, right? That criteria is for those who hear the word of God to do it. This morning, we're all hearing the word of God, right? That's the Bible. But now, what can we do with regards to family? I think that things that we can do is realize that there's so much of God's family that we still do not understand. I think that we need to grow more familiar with the gospel. As a family, we need to be able to preach the gospel to one another in all circumstances, right? We can't just pull out the gospel when it suits us to beat the other on the head and say, like, hey, like, you're not living like a Christian. We need to celebrate in a gospel-centered way. We need to love in a gospel-centered way. We need to forgive in a gospel-centered way. And what this means is really exemplified in Christ's life. He was the one who came as a son, as a favorite son even. A lot of commentators say Joseph is like a type of Christ. Jesus came as the only begotten son of God. And he came and saw his brothers and sisters. And how did they treat him? They despised him and they rejected him in much the same way that Joseph was. Even to the point of death, right? And Jesus doesn't care about all of that. Jesus still died on the cross for our sake. He still died on the cross for his brothers and sisters. And this is the hard thing about family. Our natural family is really hard because of these three things. We fear the favoritism, we hate the comparison, and we don't want the misunderstanding. In the new family, we have another example to follow, but it's equally as hard, just on the opposite spectrum. It's a family that expects each of us to lay down our lives for one another, to prefer the good of one another over our own. Jesus could have easily have said, all right, I'm not going to die for you guys, but I'll die for them. But he doesn't do that, right? He dies for all. And so in this new model of family, I hope that as a church we're able to encourage each other to live as Christ lived. If there are any arguments among us, may we lay down our lives before one another. May we sacrifice our own good and sacrifice our own comfort for the sake of living this gospel-centered life. One last story from college. In my second year, one of my best friends and I got into some really crazy territory with like love triangle stuff. And that was like the worst week of my life probably, because I would just say like, oh, everything's okay, like you're fine, you're fine, you're fine, you're fine. And then I would stay up until like 3 a.m., 4 a.m. just like, oh my gosh, like what is going on? And I realized I really couldn't forgive him, I really couldn't reconcile with him. And it went on for all of Welcome Week. I remember we would drive, we'd set the table up to try and talk to UCSB students, even though it was scary, and then we would drive back, and it was very quiet. We used to talk to each other nonstop, but it was quiet. And one night, you know, I was, this is not to brag, this is just reporting fact, I was in the worship room at Pitzer, reading the old Bible, and there's a verse in Matthew that said, if you do not forgive your brother, then neither will God forgive you. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. And so I'm super non-confrontational. Like, I hate confrontation. So when I read that, the best thing I could do, like all I could do, was write a letter. Like, I couldn't say like, hey man, can we talk? Because I'm not that guy. I write letters. I hide behind my words and my paper and my screen. And so I wrote him a letter, and then he was like, dude, like, let's talk. He's the confrontational one. So we stepped aside, went to Gersh Park, maybe, sat on some benches, had a real close bro talk, and eventually, you know, we reconciled. And I think that, speaking from experience now, because all the other stuff is just theory, reconciliation is really hard. Like, it's the worst thing ever. It's so much easier to just cut relationships off, right? It's so much easier to leave a church and say, like, I don't really want to, like, see any of those people anymore. I'm just going to go to another church. But I think if we want to avoid falling into the traps of the old family, falling in the traps of favoritism or comparison or misunderstanding, then the new family calls us to smooth those things over. It calls us to do the hard thing, to live the gospel out, like for real, and to live as Christ would live. It's not about our own comfort when it comes to family, but it is about love. And so this morning, I hope that as we take a step back and look at our own families, that we're able to really consider, how are we loving? Are we loving in ways tainted by comparison? Are we loving in ways that give way easily to misunderstanding? If so, just remember that God's given us brothers and sisters who are being built up with together against these things. Let's pray.